As I mentioned before, we are in a month of honoring and remembering and recognizing those in our community who may be refugees or immigrants. And this is a new space for me as well. I'm learning a lot about what that means. Though my parents were immigrants, it was a different time when they came to the States, when they came here and settled in White Center 50-something years ago. It's a different ballgame today. For many reasons. And so I'm actively looking for people to teach me, who I can learn from, and who can help be friends and partners and guides to the journey that this community of faith is on. And so I'm so grateful that one of the people that the Lord brought into my life was Kote. Can you please welcome Kote Sorens, please? So we're just going to have a conversation, and at the end, if there are questions, she's agreed to take some questions. Kote is a resident of South Park, but she is an immigrant, and she's going to tell her story in a little bit. Her bio is on the back of the bulletin. We met, I don't even know how we met, it's kind of in this community development world, paths cross, and many of you have said to me, how do you know so many people? And it's because when you're in the work of community development, you end up connecting with people all the time, people who have like hearts for what God is doing in communities. And that's really, if I could say anything, that's how we met, because I can't really remember. We both agreed that we'd heard about each other for a long time before we actually met. And so welcome, sister. Thank you for coming. And we've spent some time just being friends. It's wonderful to have a woman in ministry, a woman of color, to just talk about life with. And so this is who she's become to me. So
I feel like I should high five you.
High five. The other thing that you you will know, Kote does not pull any punches. She will tell the truth. And so if just prepare yourselves for some of that. Okay.
I usually speak only once at each place.
She speaks one time, right?
They never invite me.
So would you just tell us a little bit of kind of your background and where you know, your home and,
Thank you so much. It's so exciting to be here. And yeah, I think, you know what, when you spoke at CCDA, that's when everybody was, you guys need to connect. You are both in Seattle. And then there was some movement around immigration here in Burien. And Lena has been a tremendous advocate for the church to be involved in justice towards immigrants, so we're reconnected, and it's such a gift to be here this morning and see such a beautiful church and the way. Well, I'm gonna shower you with flowers. The I don't know. It's beautiful to see your presence as pastor in this church. It's a beautiful thing to see. So the accent is from Chile, okay? And Kote doesn't mean anything. Somebody asked me, what does Kote mean? It's just a silly nickname that anybody who has Jose in their name in Chile is subject to be called Kote. If you don't believe me, Google Kote de Pablo, CSI Miami. She's an actress from Chile whose given name is Maria Jose de Pablo. And it's a Chilean-only thing. Argentinians and people in Spain are as confused as you are. So what? So yeah, I came from Chile in 2005 in a very privileged position. I came as a student with a student visa. I came with a scholarship, and that is very different from what people encounter when we say we're talking about immigration as a social justice issue. It's very different. So yes, I am an immigrant, and you may assume that I care about immigration because I am an immigrant, but that is not actually the case. When I came, I didn't know about what were the dynamics that were behind immigration injustice in the U.S. And I was one to say, I came legally, why can't stay? I just didn't know, because it's not something easily understood. And it was the Spirit actually that little by little led me into spaces where I came in close proximity to the stories of neighbors who are struggling under an unjust system, that I was moved to. I just couldn't turn back. There is, I think Alexia Salvatierra, Lisa Sharon Harper always talk about this point of no return. When you see the realities that a brother or a sister are going through, that you just can't look away. You just need to fight in solidarity with them. So that was a journey that I think we're going to talk about.
So you came to, which you said 2005, as a student.
Mm-hmm.
And could you share a little bit about what led you to here, to this community or the South Park? This is where she lives. And maybe the work that you founded with the organization with Puente.
So, yeah, I ended up, I never wanted to come to the States in the first place because during those years there was a lot of anti-immigrant rhetoric. So I was like, I'm not going there. But the opportunity opened up for me to come, and I ended up at the graduate program on counseling psychology at Northwest University. And I graduated from there, and you know, I got into, I was very curious about the social justice world here in Seattle. It's very well developed, right? There are many organizations, and I did some internships and stuff. And ever since I was a child, I had felt a call to be a missionary in the poorest of the poorest places on earth. You know, send me to the poorest place on earth, I'll be happy, right? And I end up in Seattle, which was really weird. And then, but once here, I'm like, okay, I'm gonna do some work at Agros International. They did development in Central America, and then I did some in Uganda. And I was, you know, thinking, okay, this is what I wanna do: work with the poor. But around 2009. There are a few moments in my life that I can hear very clearly God speaking to me. It sounds crazy. I know this is the crazy talk, right? But I it's like, oh my goodness, unequivocally, like there. And this was one of those times where I heard, I want you to stop what you're doing and open a private practice in Seattle. I'm like, that doesn't sound like working with the poor. I'm sorry, that sounds as much as the bougiest thing, right, I could ever do, right? I mean, you know, being in the mental health field with a poverty lens, I know that private practices are at a place that only certain people can access, right? So I was like, that's not my people, Jesus. Like I am. So, but it did. In obedience and reluctantly, I opened a private practice. And I kid you not, 5 minutes after I announced to the world that Maria Jose Soren's counseling was open for business, I get a call from a Mexican man who needed, listen carefully because this is important, a psychological assessment for his immigration case. Now, at the time, I did not know what that was. And I bet many of us here don't know what it is. What? Have you ever heard about that before? I would be really surprised. You have? Yes. Soldier of Christ. So it's a labor of love. So yeah, it turns out that within an immigration case, often attorneys let's back up. Most immigration benefits are based on whether or not you were a victim of interpersonal violence. Okay, asylum, human trafficking, U visas. So a psych assessment becomes a very powerful tool to back up the story. Usually there is no evidence because, you know, when you've been victim of gang activity or anything, there is usually they took you to an undisclosed location you couldn't see. So this becomes evidence in the case. And I figured at the time that there weren't that many Spanish-speaking counselors around who would be willing to do this. So I did. I did take this first case. And I quickly became the go-to person in Seattle to do psych assessments for immigration proceedings. And I took a lot of them. And what happened through that process is that I was able to to have like a prime location, like a prime seat into the impact of immigration policies in the psychological life of our neighbors, and to see all of the obstacles that neighbors in our community have to go through to escape poverty, to escape violence, and being in a system that it's very doesn't really allow for them to regularize their status. Many people think that undocumented immigrants are being just lazy because they're not regularizing their status, but and say like get in the back of the line. Well, there isn't a line that they can get into. So I became witness to all of these dynamics, and that's what it meant for me to be a missionary in this community. I had a degree that God had provided to me for free. I had access in Seattle to education and to a position that allowed me to be serving this community. And also, this is a community that never goes to seek mental health counseling because it's perceived as unsafe. But they came to my office because they had to. Their attorney told them to. And that eventually led me to the Northwest Detention Center in Tacoma, which is a whole other story. So I'll let you guide this with questions.
There's a lot to Cote's work and her heart, and I'm going to ask you a little bit about. Would you share a little bit about the work at the detention center that you did?
Yeah. So by now, I think this is going to change. How many of you have heard about the Northwest Detention Center in Tacoma? Yes, we've made progress. A couple of years ago, I would ask this question, and only one or two people would raise their hands. So thank you, Spirit. Yes, so as many of you know, the Northwest Detention Center in Tacoma is a for-profit detention center, one of many in the country, that holds people who are going through immigration proceedings. And it's just like a jail. And there are many abuses of human rights, and the constitutionality of it is questionable, right? Because the only reason people are there is because they don't have status or they're not citizens. Legal permanent residents can end up detained as well, indefinitely, without a right to an attorney. It should not happen. Many people talk about the conditions are so bad, they should improve. No, actually, it should just not happen at all. And it's driven by profits. The companies that own detention centers have lobbied very aggressively to keep this thing that is called the bed quota, sorry about my accent. So there's a certain number of people that have to be detained at all times, and this number is arbitrary. It does not serve the public interest, and they make bank every year to the tune of billions in revenue on the backs of vulnerable people. So I was called to do psych assessments inside the detention center. And what I found there it was that everybody I talked to, you know, immigrants from Central America, from Vietnam, from Cambodia, asylum seekers, people who have came here legally but became ineligible because of very high standards of eligibility, all of these legalese, sorry. All they wanted to tell me about when I interviewed them was how they found Jesus at the detention center, or how Jesus was calling them to ministry in the detention center, or how Jesus was actually showing up at the detention center. It was intriguing, to say the least. And I can tell you a few stories. So, for example, let me tell you about Lupita, whose name I have the permission to share. So Lupita was detained, and she had escaped. She had came to the States escaping abject poverty. It was like seven children in her family. She was one of the siblings, and they would have to share 2 eggs and 3 tortillas among 7 children. That's the level of poverty that that we're talking about. So she came to the States, and then she ended up in detention. And she was upset because many people who are in detention have, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder because of, you know, crossing the border is complicated. And there is violence at home usually, or they come to the States within a relationship that is abusive. So many are affected by post-traumatic stress disorder. So Lupita was no exception. And one day she got very upset. And when people get psychologically upset at the detention center, they are put in solitary confinement. Yep, that's right. So she was placed in solitary confinement. And so she was alone in this little room. Food is passed through a little gate. And turns out that she was, you know, very upset, crying, and the guard outside her cell was making fun of her with her traumatic history, her declaration. And as you know, if you've been a victim of interpersonal violence, if somebody reminds you of that story in a place that you don't feel safe, it is re-traumatizing, correct? So Lupita was just undone. She was in the floor, just crying, weeping, and desperate. And this woman kept making fun of her. And I'm sitting in front of Lupita, and she says, with all certainty, no doubt about this, she says it just as is, like it's sunny outside. She says, but then Jesus came and started patting my back. I could never tell this story without crying. And she this is not funny, Lucas. She was on the floor crying, and she says, like, Jesus came and pat my back and said, like, shh, shh, it's okay. It's okay. You're going to be fine. And she fell asleep that night. And this is just one of so many stories that I was hearing. Then the hunger strike broke in 2014 when it was a very successful hunger strike. Hundreds of detainees organized. It's very hard to organize there because they're isolated from each other, and did a hunger strike that reached out to the BBC. It was really good. But then I come to find out that many of the leaders of the hunger strike were very devout Christians. And they were doing this as an expression of their faith. There was a dehumanizing system, and they found in the Bible that God told them that they were humans with rights, and that they needed to stand up for their rights. So it wasn't a thing of like either we pray or we act. It was one and the same. And every night they prayed for the Spirit to tell them what to do next. It was a work of obedience. And this was very impactful to me for a few reasons. I move in places that are very privileged. You know, as in like, I get the privilege to live with my loved ones. I don't have to be away from my children because I'm detained or deported, right? And in those spaces, I heard many people complaining about the church. The church is not fulfilling my needs. The church is not doing this. The church is not doing that. I will not go to the church anymore. I mean, the whole website's making fun of church. And then I was seeing this tremendous contrast in the detention center. People who didn't have the privilege to forget about the Spirit. And that was very compelling to me, that the Spirit was raising leaders within the detention center to bless others. They started popping like Bible studies, they started ministering each other. They engaged in leadership in very significant ways, in ways that we weren't. So that shifted my view of everything of the world as far as the crucial role of the church in the world today as moral compass. There was in the front page of the New York Times today, many of you may have seen it, there was an article on how we need to reclaim the moral compass, the moral voice in our country. And And it's not a partisan thing. It's that, where is the church? Where is the voice of the church? And I saw these detainees without formal education, without resources to do blog posts, you know, to write articles for Sojourners and Christianity Today. No Twitter accounts involved. They were moving because they made themselves vulnerable to the guidance of the Spirit. And I want to be careful with the power dynamics here. We're talking about people who are oppressed by a system that is profiting on their backs. But by making themselves vulnerable to the Spirit, they reclaim their power. It's a paradox. Some theologians talk about the power invulnerability paradox, which is what Jesus did on the cross. You know, he disposed himself, and because he could. I mean, he could have been just, I'm God, everybody worship me now. Instead, he dispossessed himself and died for our sins. So that's the movement of the cross, which has implications for social justice. These people were dispossessing themselves and gaining so much power in the process because Jesus was showing up right there with them. So now the question for me, seeing that, was like, what's my role then? I'm seeing that the Spirit is moving here pretty much the same way where when the slaves were in Egypt and God says to Moses, I've heard the clamor of the people. So then God decides to take action and call people for liberation, right? So I saw a similar movement here. God is showing up in places where the church is not showing up and lifting leaders. That is a compelling, loud call to action to all of us sitting here, correct? Yeah. Can I get an amen?
Yeah.
Yes. So anyway, so then that informed the work. There are so many details about like Puentes and what we do. You can find them on the website, puentescielo.org. But I think the theology of this is what's most important. Because there are many organizations doing social justice out there, right? Like, it's great. We are very sophisticated about social justice in Seattle and Washington State. But we not often talk about the power that the church has and how little we use it for social justice. We are on the hook.
Yeah.
It's us who need to act. So if we don't act, I mean, Jesus, the Spirit's going to move. It's up to us if we want to miss out on the party, right?
Thank you. Just a couple of things that I want to make sure that we underscore, this idea of the dispossessed. Right. What you're saying is that God will move in spite of us, whether we do or not, but that you're seeing leaders and the Spirit of God moving in places where oftentimes we think we need to go. And right. Can you want to say a little bit about that?
Yes, because that was the biggest thing for me, too. So I'm at the same time, I'm involved in this national conversation about welcoming the stranger, right? My own brother-in-law, Matt Sorens, wrote Welcoming the Stranger, which was a call to evangelicals to engage in immigration justice. Yet, there are a few things I've noticed in the way we talk about immigration. We tend to talk about immigration as, in the same terms we talk about the mission field. Way over there. We're going to go to the nations. You know, we're going to go to countries. And we're going to go help the vulnerable, right? So there is what Alexia Salvatierra calls the other species syndrome over there. Yet, we are a nation of immigrants. Our churches have many immigrants inside. Right? And so in the detention center, it was the most affected people who were leading the charge. So the invitation came for me to stop talking about, let's go help the vulnerable. And instead, I start talking about movement, the movement of the Spirit, lifting up the leaders who are the most affected about it. And what does then, if you're not affected by it, what does solidarity mean then? But the movement must be led by those who are most affected by it. And those people are Christians too. And those people are ministry leaders too. So, it sounds, I don't want to get too controversial or political here, but it was really interesting to me that of all this preaching around the vulnerable and welcoming the stranger, it was white evangelicals who led Trump into the White House who was talking against immigrants. So in that sense, it was like, oh my goodness, so where did all this teaching go? How effective was all of this organizing? And after seeing what's going on at the detention center, my guess is that we failed at letting this movement be led by those who were most affected and God was lifting. So how about we change the way we talk about immigration justice? Instead of a charity issue that we choose to be involved as something that is affecting us, brothers and sisters, all together. I love in Hebrews 13:1-3 when it says and I have the Spanish version in my head, sorry, I don't have the English version in my head, but it says pray for those who are in prison as if yourselves were in prison. On the third verse. So there is this identification also for within churches for those who are affected by immigration injustice. If we keep talking about the vulnerable, you don't want to be vulnerable. It's very embarrassing. It's very hard to come out as undocumented. It was Jose Vargas who said it was easier for him to come out as gay than come out as undocumented back in the day. So within our churches, if we keep talking about immigration as over there in the mission field, we're not going to set up safe spaces for members of our congregations to come out and say, I need help. Because every day, people who don't have status are dealing with the consequences and the vulnerability and the danger of not having status. Sunday is usually the one time that they get to a place and they're welcomed as full people, you know? So you don't want to be the undocumented person in your church, is your church community. So how are we crafting safe spaces for people to just be recognized as leaders despite being affected by this issue?
Thank you so much. I want to just give an opportunity if people have questions that they want to ask or things that they've been thinking about as it relates to immigration, even here locally in our own community. Are there any questions? Come on.
Or responses.
Or
to
responses.
It.
Okay. Yeah, Peggy.
Thank you, Peggy. That's a great question. So normally I would say, well, sign up for this, sign up for that. But actually I realized that the importance of praying very, very intently of what does it mean to me, Peggy, and see where the Spirit leads you. So mirror what our leaders are doing of power in vulnerability. Like, I may have my ideas, but Spirit, guide me. What does this mean? Because to me, for example, it meant stepping into vulnerability in order to stand in solidarity, right? So usually finding something that makes you feel vulnerable, not quite sure, so maybe I'm prepared, or I don't know, I'm going to just take this little step of faith and then another and then another, might lead you to proximity with people who are affected by this. And God knows you better than anybody here. I can't tell you what your role in the movement is, right? But the Spirit can.
there another question over here? Margarita, did you have?
Lucas. Lucas was invited to go to Sunday school, but he decided to be here.
Any other comments or responses or questions? Wow.
Thank you for that. So, I mean, we are so fortunate to live in a state that has stepped up to challenge injustice in many ways. So, in that sense, we're very well positioned. But there are things that you can do. For example, Burien was declared a sanctuary city, which was a movement of people here. There is a sanctuary movement. Getting involved in the listservs or attending the meetings of the Washington Immigrant Solidarity Network will give you the cues of what's being worked out in policy today. There are volunteers needed for the hotline, for example. Now in Tacoma, I know that the GEO Group, which is the corporation that owns the Northwest Detention Center, is asking if they can expand it. So in Tacoma, the mayor has always been like, well, it was here before I came. It's a matter of jurisdiction. I don't know what we can do. But that's a very concrete space where people need to mobilize and speak to Tacoma. Which they love it when they hear from Seattle and Burien, telling them what to do. But but those are opportunities where. What was the city in Illinois last year that stopped construction of another detention center because they came together and faith leaders were crucial to that. So that's an opportunity right now. ICE has. Been well behaved here a little bit more with rates than in other states, but they're still doing a bunch of rates. So I don't know where this particular church is with the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. We can. There is a lot of information I can lead you to. So that is specifics of that.
Mm-hmm. Because the negative is so angry, and so that there is a balance, you know, of more positive than negative.
That is crucial. So. For example, there is so much support for years ago, there was so much support for comprehensive immigration reform, but for one positive comment, people in Congress would hear five negative, even though there were only like 10-20% of the population. That's what they would hear. So, to your point, yes, call the council members, tell them where you stand on this. Usually people who are not angry about things don't speak up about them. So, make sure that talk to your local leaders.
And one thing that is good is that they are going to hear from people who don't have an accent.
Exactly. Yes. My goodness. Yes.
When they hear from me, they say, well, of course, she's a Latina. What else, where else would she be like?
I think you have an accent.
Which is hilarious because I didn't hear it.
Ha ha ha!
did you want to say something?
Yes, so Northwest Immigrant Rights Project, of course, they offer pro bono cases. Colectiva Legal del Pueblo, they're here in Burien. And they also, yes, Northwest Immigrant Rights Project and Colectiva Legal del Pueblo. Now, the city of Seattle just passed $1 million fund for legal aid. This I will pitch for financial support. So at Puentes, we do psych assessments for immigration proceedings. Those are, we charge half of what the market charges, we charge $1,000, and we are like, we can't cover the cost of each assessment. Many times the case comes down to the assessment. But there is no, that doesn't fall under the category of legal aid, nor does it fall under the category of human services, because it is forensics. So we would really appreciate it if you were to consider to donate to Puentes to support our pro bono evaluations. We really need some funds there too.
Thank you. Yeah, Celia.
For assessments particularly?
Yes, for that. The way you just said,
really? Oh, wow.
So the Seattle Foundation is putting out money for transforming systems, but they want to target, I think they're looking to target immigration.
Awesome.
So go to their website and there's some grants on that.
Thank you so much.
See what can happen in service on Sunday. Connecting a little bit. I want to just thank you for coming in. Can we just give her a hand? And I just want to kind of bookend this part of our service by just saying, you know, we here in this congregation, I think we've made a pretty strong commitment to finding out what it means to be a congregation that is living into God's call to being people who are engaged and act in ways that demonstrate God's heart, which includes justice, which is why we're having this conversation today, which is why this is a regular occurrence for us as we worship, partially because, I mean, I'm convinced that we are people who have gathered, and to your point about being people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is what it means to kind of open our hearts, to ask God, fill us with your spirit and your wisdom, and show us what you want us to do and who you want us to be.
Can I say a word of encouragement? Mm-hmm. We cannot underestimate the power of a church engaged in the community around this. We think of social justice organizations, but the power of the church, like, we need it so much. So if you're thinking, like, how do we engage? Look at your church. Do that experiment and look at your church as a vehicle for social justice. It's beautiful.
Thank you. Thank you. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite Angela to come forward. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had with this sister. Thank you for the gift of her friendship to us as a congregation, for her voice that encourages us to consider our role and the partnership that you have called us into with your spirit. Guide us, we pray, individually as we consider what we've heard, but also as a community of faith. Lead us, guide us, give us courage, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.